We're looking at the familiar words of verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh. In these words, John the Apostle describes for us the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth. From a theological perspective, he describes the Savior's birth in Bethlehem. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is a simple statement. It is one that is concise and precise in its description of a truly remarkable and miraculous event. Within a few words, the Apostle describes some wonderful, mysterious, and deep truth indeed. The Word and who He was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And while there is much here that we cannot understand and never will understand, yet there is enough that we can glean to gain an insight into the events of Christ's incarnation so long ago. There are many areas of life in which we know that it is easy to speak carelessly, confidently, and familiarly of matters that we know little about. We have all smiled to ourselves, I'm sure, when we have met the kind of person who likes to give the impression that they are an expert on a certain subject, but it very quickly becomes apparent that their knowledge is very seriously deficient. They'd like you to believe they're an expert. They have maybe fooled themselves that they're an expert, but it soon becomes obvious that their knowledge is not really that proficient at all. It is possible for us to speak of the birth of Christ in such a way, in vague, pious terms, that may sound like we know what we're talking about. And sadly, there are multitudes, especially at the Christmas season, there are multitudes who speak of Christ's birth in that way. Christians and professing Christians, and even the heathen and the ungodly, adopting pious and even biblical terminology concerning the birth of Christ, but it's obvious they know nothing about what they speak. It ought never to be said of us, and especially at this season of the year, it ought never to be said of us that we adopt that kind of terminology. We adopt that kind of empty, careless terminology when speaking of the birth of the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The reality of what John teaches here should grip our heart. And as it does, and indeed as the teaching of the Scripture at large on the birth of Christ, as that knowledge and understanding grips our soul and our mind, it will have an effect on how we speak of these things. It will have an effect on how we act with relation to the birth of Christ. There is, I dare say, no one who truly understands the doctrine and the implications and applications of that doctrine of Christ's birth who can enter into the spirit of the modern Christmas. I have often said repeatedly here that Christmas has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. It is an unfortunate and indeed in many ways a tragic product of church history that the two things have become connected. I was interested to see an article by, I haven't read it yet, I just noticed the headline and the brief summary of it, an article by a leading British atheist calling upon the leadership of the Church of England to stand up for Christmas given the fact that it's supposed to be a religious festival, even this leading atheist could see that the Christmas season had degenerated into something that was so pagan in nature that it troubled him. It's a sad day when the ungodly are troubled by the excesses of the modern Christmas, and yet professing Christians still see fit to link those things with the coming of the Son of Man into the world. I want us to give some attention to the statement that John makes here, and trust that it will grip our hearts with the solemnity and the wonder of the truth that is revealed here. The Word made flesh, dwelling among us. First of all, I'd like us to consider what we might describe as the theology of this text. There is deep theology here. Theology that in fact baffles the greatest theological minds. There are statements of theological truth that because they deal with the very nature and character of God, are in some sense beyond us, and yet they have to be grasped in some degree. Faith reaches out to embrace even those things that it cannot fully understand and explain. But this text presents us with the clear view of Jesus Christ as God. He is God. That is conveyed to us in the titles that are employed by the apostle. And the first of those is the title, the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now this title is unique to the apostle John. And he employs it in the opening verses of this chapter, in a way that indicates that he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as truly and fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here is a title of deity. The Word was God, even at the beginning. And he's speaking here of the beginning of time, the beginning of the creation. And he indicates that even at the beginning, the Word was already existing. The Word was God in the beginning, with God. Now, those little expressions indicate some important truths that are easily stated, perhaps, but hard to grasp. He is the eternal God who is both God and yet a distinct person within the Godhead. The Word was God, and yet he also was with God. And there you have the distinction of his person within the triune Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is here. The Word was God. He is God himself. And yet he is also God the Son, the second person of the glorious Trinity, with God, the eternal Father. He is presented here as the great and glorious Creator. And he comes as the revelation of God to mankind. This is the emphasis of this particular title. He is the Word. He's God. He's with God. But he comes to earth as the revelation of God, as the Word. Now we understand the concept of a word. A word, in whatever language you care to think of, a word is a vehicle for communicating knowledge and information. There is the communication of an idea. You know what I am thinking because my thoughts are conveyed in my words. Words convey truth, ideas, knowledge, wisdom, and so on. And of course, this concept is applied to Christ Himself. He is the eternal Word. He comes to reveal the knowledge of God. He is the embodiment, indeed the personification of knowledge and truth and wisdom. He said in John 14, I am the truth. We go to the words of Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 3. And along with an insistence in this passage of His deity, verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's just to say He's God manifest in a body, manifest in flesh. We read in the verse 3 of that same passage, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the whom there refers specifically to Christ Himself, and then in a lesser sense to the gospel of Christ. But to Christ Himself, you'll see how verse 2 ends. Reading there of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the revelation of God. And so the apostle goes on in John chapter 1, in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And so, here is a title that insists upon His deity. He is God. He was with God. Even as He created the worlds, He was with God. And yet He comes as the revealer of God, the communicator of God. As Paul put it to Timothy, He is God manifest in flesh. There is no knowledge of God outside of Jesus Christ. That is an important thing that has to be considered at His birth. As we think of His birth, He comes as the exclusive revelation of the Godhead to mankind. There's no knowledge of God outside His person and His Word. It is the modern ecumenical and apostate way, even with those perverted notions of Christ's birth that are entertained at the Christmas season, to reach out to accommodate other religions and other supposed revelations of God, as if the Lord Jesus was just one of many. But He is the only revealer of God. This title insists upon that. He is the Word, the Eternal One who reveals God to mankind. He is also in verse 14, not only the Word, but He is the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. Here is another title that indicates His deity. The Apostle John uses this term, the only begotten of the Lord Jesus, in a number of places. He is the only begotten in our text, again in verse 18, the only begotten Son. In John 3:16, He is the only begotten Son. And also in 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 9, He is the only begotten of the Father. It is a term that insists upon His uniqueness. The fact that He alone is begotten by the Father. In the context here, there is attention paid to creation and the fact that creation was the product of the Father through Christ. The Word, according to the purpose of the Father, the Word creating all things, And while all creation traces its origin back to God, there is only one who is born in that eternal sense. Only one who is generated. He is the uniquely generated Son. And there is therefore in this a distinction from all created things. He's begotten, not created, as the hymn writer put it. And that is a distinction that has to be remembered. He's begotten, not created. He is not a creature. He is rather, and again, this is an area of theology that where theologians can state the truth, but it has implications that are far beyond mortal man to grasp and understand. He is the eternally generated Son. He is God, and yet he is presented within the biblical doctrine of the Trinity as the Son, not subordinate, but equal with the Father, equal in terms of his substance, his essence, his power, his glory. Yet there is this relationship within the Trinity of Father and Son. He is the only begotten. It is a strange title in some ways that describes his unique relation to God the Father as co-eternal, consubstantial, the same in substance, not a different God, not a lesser God, not a dilute form of God, but the same substance, equal in power and glory. It's a term that, as we understand it within the framework of the biblical doctrine of God, causes us to arrive at the conclusion that this is a title of deity. The only begotten Son is a title that establishes Christ as equal with the Father. I and my Father are one. It establishes him as the eternal Son of God. Two distinct persons, in terms of the Father and the Son, in terms of the Trinity, of course, there are three distinct persons, but one God. He is the only begotten of the Father. In verse 14, we have another statement made that he is the revealer of the glory of the Father. He comes to reveal the glory of the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In him, the glory of the Godhead is seen. It is his own glory. It is his Father's glory. It is the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, here we have a description of the Son himself, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of the glory of the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the express image, the exact stamp of God's character and person. He is the glory of the Father. And these statements about Christ, these names and terms that are used of him in this text, while they are theologically profound, are statements that set forth the simple truth that he is God. He is God manifest in flesh. He is God fully equal with the Father in terms of his substance and of his glory referenced in this text. But then we move along to the second thing, to observe here that as the incarnate God, he dwelt among men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation was necessary for such a thing to occur. For God to dwell among men. For God to take up residence among sinful mankind, the incarnation was necessary. It's a statement that indicates the true humanity of Christ. The true humanity of the Savior. He lived as a man among men. He was a man. The Word was made flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 16, we read there something of His incarnation. For verily, or truly, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him, it was necessary if He was going to be the Savior of sinners, it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And He takes into union with His deity true humanity. He's made like unto His brethren. Now the Scripture makes it clear that He was without sin, that His humanity was a sinless humanity, preserved sinless even through the miracle of the virgin birth. Born of the virgin, a true humanity shaped and made by the power of God of the substance of Mary, preserved from sin, yet true humanity. The Word was made flesh. In Philippians 2 and the verse 5, we know those words, or the verse 7 rather. He made Himself of no reputation, even though He is in the form of God, and He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the use of the word flesh in our text implies an identity with mankind, a solid, substantial identity with mankind. He didn't merely look like flesh, as some of the early heresies suggested. He didn't just have the appearance of flesh, a sort of a ghostly imitation of a body, but it was substantial flesh. It was real flesh. And so He said, even after His resurrection, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see Me have. Handle Me and see. John the Apostle in his epistle testifies, we have handled Him. He was made flesh. There was a substantial reality to the flesh and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the use of that word implies that identity with mankind. That's what we are. We're flesh and blood. And He took into union with His deity true humanity, yet without sin, to live as a man among men. He was among us. What a statement that is. What a display of the loving, gracious, merciful condescension of God the Son. He took humanity into union with His deity to live as a man among us. When you think of what the us describes here, sinners, rebels against God, haters of God and of His Christ, described in the context here as the darkness that didn't see Christ, know Him, recognize Him, refused to receive Him, yet He was as a man among us. He is Emmanuel, God, even the mighty God, with us, among us. He has come to where fallen men are. His birth is that marvelous step down from the regions of glory to this sin-cursed earth as the eternal Word is made flesh in order to dwell among us. His life on earth is described as a tabernacling or even a tenting among men. He dwelt among us. It's the word for tabernacle or tent in a verbal form. So we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is speaking there of the human body, our body of flesh, and he speaks of it as this tabernacle. This tabernacle, that's the noun form of the verb that John uses here. And in using that, it indicates something remarkable. We have to think about the mortality of his human frame. That the body of Jesus Christ, though without sin, was liable to death. That's the context in which Paul speaks of the body as a tabernacle in 2 Corinthians 5. He speaks of the body being liable to death and to decay and dissolution. And we put this tabernacle away and we have an eternal house in the heavens, that glorified body. But this body under the power of sin is liable to death. Now, sin was not present in the body of Christ, but he had a body that was liable to death, liable to the effects of sin, though personally righteous and without sin. He knew by experience the frailty of human flesh. It was a true body that could feel pain. He had a truly human soul that was liable to the sufferings of humanity, always apart from sin, of course. But he knew the power of temptation. He knew the power of testing and trouble. He knew the power of the burdens that come to bear upon his people. And so we have those familiar words in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 16 that he is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Savior is a sympathetic Savior because the Word was made flesh, true flesh. And he knows what it is to suffer in the body. He knows our pains, our anguishes, our sorrows, even our physical sufferings. The Savior knows what that feels like. He knows the burdens of anguish and care that his people bear because the Word was made flesh. Isaiah 53 and the verse 3 describes him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By personal experience, acquainted with our sufferings and our sorrows and our griefs to the extent that he is described as a man of sorrows. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He did not remain aloof from us. He did not remain at a distance. But he fully and perfectly shouldered the burden of true humanity and even shouldered the burden of the sin of his people. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There is a Levitical connection even with the introduction of the idea of a tent or tabernacle here as well. He tabernacled among us. God was pleased to dwell in a tent. Throughout much of the history of his Old Testament people, there was a tabernacle set up on the earth. It was a house of worship, a meeting place where God could be met, where sacrifice for sin was offered, where there was common ground between God and men. And when the Word was made flesh, there was, in the ultimate spiritual sense, the setting up of a tabernacle on the earth where a sacrifice for sin would be offered, where God could be met, where common ground, redemption ground, could be accessed by the sinner. In his body, he became that tabernacle. In his flesh, he became that meeting place. He became that sacrifice. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here is the sinner's hope. Here is the Christian's consolation and security. It is in the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Without that true humanity, there could never be a satisfaction of divine justice in the sacrifice of His flesh on the cross. It is in the flesh that sinned that God's justice finds satisfaction as it is punished. In the nature that sinned, punishment is executed. And justice is satisfied. God is pleased. And because the Word was made flesh and came among us, there is hope for salvation. But I want us to look at something else here, and that is the miracle of grace that is implied. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There you have theological truth and doctrine set down. But then there is a statement that says, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld His glory. Now there I want you to recognize is a miracle of grace. We beheld His glory. Because the divine glory of Christ was veiled in human flesh. The glory of the eternal Word was hidden, at least as far as human observation was concerned, was hidden behind the veil of ordinary flesh. On the outside, the Lord Jesus just looked like an ordinary man. But there is something spoken of here that indicates a perception, a vision, to see beyond the plain, ordinary exterior, to see the glory of the eternal God. They could see clearly, those who John is writing of here could see clearly His glory. We beheld it. Not only did they see it in passing, but it's as if the suggestion is they gazed upon it. That became their focus. That became the subject of their gaze and their vision. So that when they looked at Christ, it was as if they didn't see the humanity so much as they saw the glory. Oh, the humanity was visible and has to be considered, but there is a beholding of His glory. They consider the base of His person, because the base of His person, the base of the complex person of the God-man is His deity, and they see that. And in the light of what He is as God, they consider His humanity. The natural mind looks at Christ from the outside and sees only a man. As Isaiah put it, because the same thing was prevalent in his day, the unbelieving sinner saw in Him no beauty that they should desire Him. There's no glory in Him. They refused Him. They rejected Him because He's just a man. But we beheld His glory, John says. They looked beyond the external identity to see the reality of the eternal Word and the glory of God. They therefore saw what many did not and do not see even today. Sinful men are blind to the glories of the Savior. Blind to the glory of His claims and the reality of the nature of His person. In such a simple way, do you think that anyone who has come to see the Word demonstrating the eternal glory of the Father should be content with the representation of Christ in a manger in so many of the scenes that we see at this time of the year? either by a plastic doll or some other toy figure, or even by a human child in all their sin and depravity. We beheld His glory. I tell you, you'll think differently about the birth of Christ if you've beheld His glory. It will not be something about Christ that it becomes a pageant or a mockery or a farce or a theatrical charade. We beheld His glory. Well, of course, men in their sinful wickedness have always been ready to substitute anything and everything in the place of God. Romans 1 reminds us of the apostasy of man that makes God like the ox and like the creature of the field, and birds and four-footed and creeping and crawling things. Men have ever been ready to substitute these things in the place of God. But if we have a recognition even of the infant Christ as the Word made flesh, it will impact our thinking about these things. They saw in Christ the truth that He was indeed God. Now there's always a danger for believers that we forget this simple truth. Christ, at least in our estimation of Him, loses His glory. Loses something of the majesty and the deity of His person. In John chapter 14. And the verse 8, Philip saith to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Even Philip was speaking and acting ignorantly here of the true identity of Christ. How limited our knowledge of Him is. How limited the application of the doctrine of Christ's person is in our lives. Philip, on that occasion, gave expression to a foolish notion and a foolish idea. It was as if he didn't know the Lord. He is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. Specifically, they saw a fullness of grace and truth. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what they saw about Him. This is the glory of God, His grace and His truth, and they saw it in the fullest degree in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized Him as the source of grace, the source of favor with God. They recognized Him as the source of truth, that by which they may know God. They came to see in Him that glorious reality, that as God dwelling among men in human flesh, He alone was the source of that knowledge and grace by which they could know God and be right with God and be acceptable in His sight. The apostle goes on to say in verse 16, Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was the instrument of condemnation. Even as it was pronounced again and systematized and codified by Moses, pronounced a curse upon sin. But grace and truth has always and only come by Christ, even in the days of Moses, right back to the days of Adam. Grace and truth has always only come by Christ. The law was never a means of grace. The law was truth that condemned. But the revelation of grace, the revelation of pardon and forgiveness and justification and being graciously accepted with God, that's the revelation that's found in Christ alone. This is His glory. This is the glory that these people John is speaking of see in Him. We beheld His glory. It's the very glory of God. He's full of grace and truth. How is it that this was seen? How is it that this became visible? Because by nature it's not visible to men. Men can look at Christ and see nothing of these things. But John says, we beheld it. We beheld it. And you're here today and perhaps you can say, I see it too. I see this. But you know full well that there are many all around you and even your own flesh and blood and nearest and dearest, they don't see it. And we say, why? How? How is it that we behold His glory and others don't? The reason is given for us in the verse 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When a man is born of God, he sees. When a man is born of God, his eyes are opened to see. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus in those familiar words. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He can't see the gospel. He can't see heavenly things. He can't see Christ as the Word made flesh. He can't see his own need of Christ. He can't see or understand these things. Why is it that a man cannot see or understand heavenly matters? Because he's dead in trespasses and sins and he needs to be born again. We beheld His glory because God in His mercy has given to us that new life. Born of God. The Apostle Paul, writing of the experience of the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, spoke of the gospel being hid to those that were lost. Because in them the God of this world, that's the title of the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Why is it that men don't see? Because they're under the power of sin and the devil. The devil has blinded their minds. Because they're sinners. Born of the devil, born in sin, His seed, His people. That's what we are by nature. And the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the one who is the image of God, does not reach the heart of the one darkened by sin. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He's the Creator, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, that's why I am what I am. Why I know the gospel, why I preach the gospel, because God the Creator made the light of truth to shine in my heart with creative power. Sovereign, creative power. God shone the light in your heart if you see the glory of the Word made flesh. If Christ, His person, His work, is in your eyes a glorious thing, it's because God has opened your eye to see it. That's the only reason. Paul, in the context of 2 Corinthians 4, is telling these believers why he preaches. Even though his message is a mystery initially to his audience, it's hidden, they're in the dark, he's preaching to the blind, he's preaching to those who can't see or understand. But he said, I'm preaching to one, or to those who, under the power of God, can be brought to see. I'm preaching because God works through preaching to open the eyes of the dark, to open the eyes of the blind, to open the eyes of those who don't see any glory in Christ. These Corinthian believers were living proof of it. As was Paul himself, God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there is a miracle of grace implied in this statement. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The mysterious theology of Christ's incarnation, in some sense, will remain a mystery to feeble mortal minds. How it could be that God and all that He is should take into union with His deity, humanity, and all that that entails. And yet, if God has opened our heart, we can see the glory of it. We can see His glory in this. This is a glorious thing indeed. Do we share Paul John's vision of that glory today? Can we say, yes, in my heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines from the face of Jesus Christ. He has opened my heart. He has given me new life. He has taught me to see what others can't see. Not because of anything in me or anything about me, but simply out of His own sovereign mercy, for His own glory, showed me Christ and His glory as the incarnate God come to save sinners. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Our Father, we ask for Thy help and blessing this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, the feebleness of our minds and the foolishness of our own thinking. And Lord, we struggle to grasp the most basic truth. But our Father, we thank Thee for the work of the regenerating Spirit who opens the blind eyes and a hard heart and takes away the darkness that we might see even the glory of God in the person of Christ. Lord, help us to love Thee and serve Thee today. Help us to walk in Thy ways. Take our thanks for our fellowship together. Take our thanks too for the good things prepared for our nourishment. We ask that we might eat and drink to Your glory. Bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.